All right, we're underway. Okay, we are going to pick it up on page 535 of your outline, page 535. But before we do, let's do a little bit of a review. Last week, we came across the interpretive law, the law of recurrence, or as some may call it the law of recapitulation, some may use other terms. Basically, it means repetition. And we learned that a block of scripture, one block of scripture, may describe an event in chronological terms and in an overview, followed by another block of scripture that goes back to the same event, only gives more details. And that's what we have with chapter 38 and 39. Chapter 38 goes over the Russian invasion of Israel in broad strokes, and then chapter 39 goes back to cover the same material, only this time giving us new information. Okay, everybody remember that? Okay, law of recurrence. Another example, Genesis chapter 1, where creation, all 7 days of creation, are viewed in the broad sweep chronologically. Then we go back in chapter 2 to what? To the creation of man, that very important apex of creation. Okay, and we get more details. All right, so chapter 38 and 39 follow that pattern. So as we got into chapter 39, we saw some old material that directly to the north of Israel, to the uttermost parts of the north, a coalition army would be formed by Russia, and that coalition army would be turned around, hooks would be put in Gog's jaws, and the army would be brought down against Israel. Okay, that's old material, we knew that. We learned that the coalition army would come down upon the mountains of Israel. And of course, the mountains of Israel are outlined basically by the West Bank borders these days. Now, it appears that Jerusalem will be the central focus of this attack as the armies do reach into Israel and do reach the Judean hills. But we also learn that God is going to stop this invasion, and he's going to stop it using earthquake and pestilence and disease, civil war among the coalition partners, torrential rain, hailstones, fire, and brimstone, right? So in other words, Gog is going to meet his match on the hills of Israel. And notice that it's called the mountains of Israel, and this prophecy could not be fulfilled before 1948. Why? Because this territory right here was all Jordan. That was the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan up until, 1967 and the Six-Day War. This could not be fulfilled before 1967 because this was Jordan. It is now controlled by Israel. If a Palestinian state gets set up and this becomes the state of Palestine, the indications in Scripture is that it will be temporary because the invasion comes upon the mountains of Israel, not upon the mountains of Palestine. So we learned that Gog will meet his end there on the mountains of Israel. We also learned some new information, and that is the fact that God will also judge the source of this invasion. Magog, or Russia, will receive some kind of physical judgment as well. Then it also states that the islands will also receive a judgment, and some interpret that to be the outlying areas of Russia. Other commentators, and I think this is the better view this as judgment coming upon the coalition partners. For example, Iran, one of the major coalition partners, will suffer a judgment. Libya could very well suffer a judgment. Sudan, another major coalition partner, and we also learned that Germany and Turkey as well. I forgot to put a judgment here upon Turkey. This area here would be judged as well. So the coalition partners could very well be judged. So this invasion by Russia will have earth-shaking consequences in many ways, not only an earthquake. Then we learned that a huge graveyard would be set up in Israel. It'll be called the Valley of the Hordes of Gog. And we learned that that valley will be north of the Dead Sea, right here, in the nation of Israel, and that it will block the way of the travelers. And this is the Allenby Bridge, the main route into Jordan, and the graveyard will be located in this area. And so all the main routes from Jerusalem will be blocked, from the south blocked, from the north blocked, or anywhere else. This graveyard will be located somewhere in this area. And so it'll take 7 months to bury all the army of Gog. We also learn that there'll be a city there called Hamonah, multitude. And that city is not identified specifically, but you know, there is a city sitting right there called Jericho today. It may be renamed, or it's possible that there could be a Jewish city constructed in the West Bank overlooking the valley of the multitudes of Gog. Either way, it shows that Israel will be controlling the West Bank and be in charge of the West Bank, not a Palestinian entity. Okay, we finished up last week by going over this chronological chart of eschatology. I handed out two slides to you, and we built the first one. We noted that this first section of the chart is the seven-year tribulation period, broken into 3.5 years of the first part of the tribulation and 3.5 years of the second part of the tribulation, with a very, very important event happening in the midpoint. The midpoint, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel. He desecrates the temple. He sets up the abomination of desolation, and he begins the tribulation holocaust. And the Jews are on the run. Remember, Jesus warned about this. When you see the abomination of desolation set up, flee the land. Go to the mountains. Go to the wilderness. Okay? So in the first half of the tribulation, the Jews will be living in the land, will be in the land, and will experience relative peace, as relative as the tribulation will allow. But in the second half of the tribulation, we will be on the run. We will be on the run. So note that, the characteristics between the first half and the second half of the tribulation. It'll become important in just a minute. When the tribulation period comes to an end, it's followed by a 75-day interlude. One of the events that happens in the 75-day interlude is the sheep and the goats judgment. After 75 days, then the kingdom commences. The Messianic kingdom commences for 1,000 years. When the Messianic kingdom comes to its close, we then enter the eternal state. Okay, does that make sense then?
What is the sheep and the goats judgment?
That is the judgment of all the living Gentiles, all those who have lived, who survived the tribulation. And there's the sheep Gentiles and the goat Gentiles. And they're judged according to their faith, and their faith is exhibited by their relationship to my brothers, who would be the Jewish people. And those who exhibit their faith in Yeshua by supporting the Jewish people are allowed entrance into the kingdom. They're the tribulation believers. And those that exhibit their lack of faith by persecuting the brothers of Jesus, the Jewish people, are executed. They don't enter the kingdom. That's the sheep and the goats judgment. Okay? Just in quick overview. Okay? Did I see another?
Also referred to as the judgment of the nations.
Well, it could be. I don't know. Some commentators may refer to it as the judgment of the nations. Yes. Todd, did you have a question?
Say, your cross-reference in the Old Testament, Joel 3:1-3, right? For that?
In the Valley of Jehoshaphat, yes. I will gather all nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Yeah, that's the sheep and the goats judgment, basically. All righty, so that's our chronology of eschatology. Now, why have I brought all this up? Well, that brings us to page 535. And we want to determine the answer to a very important question. We came across this question on page 534.3. What is the timing of this invasion? When will it occur? And a number of you have asked me that question already, so now we're going to get an answer. And it's going to be fairly detailed, because this is one of the more controversial parts of a very controversial section of Scripture. I already warned you about that. So we will look at it in a brief overview. The details are written in your notes. So we're on page 535. Top of the page is point B. First view listed is the mid-tribulation view, and that's the view that the Russian invasion happens at the midpoint of the tribulation, along the red line here, along that red line, okay? And the support for that view is laid out on point one, the refutation of that view, point two. You can read that at home tonight to put yourself to sleep. No, it's all pretty straightforward, so I'll let you go through that, okay? I will spend the time on what I think is the best view. All right, point C, bottom of the page, the end of the tribulation view. And that would make the Russian invasion part the same as the campaign of Armageddon. And so that's the support is point one, page 536, point two. The refutation of that view, points A through F, and go on to page 537, A through I. All right, page 537, point D, the middle of the page, the interlude view. In other words, that the invasion occurs in the 75-day interval right in here, okay? And the support and refutation of that view on page 537. Have you ever turned your outline so fast? All right, page 538. Point E, top of the page, the end of the millennium view. And that view feels that the invasion comes right here at the end of the thousand-year messianic kingdom. So we have the support and the refutation. Now, each of these views have strengths and weaknesses, but they all have a common major problem, that they do not deal adequately with the 7 months of burial and the 7 years of burning we learned about in chapter 39. Remember, it'll take 7 months to bury Gog's army, and then Israel will benefit from the war material for 7 years. 7 years worth of fuel, right? 7 months of burning, seven months of burial, seven years of burning. Okay, did I say it right? Okay. None of these views deal adequately with those two time frames. So let's take a look at this. First of all, let's take a look at the beginning of the tribulation view. Now, if this invasion occurs at the beginning of the tribulation, there's no problem with the 7 months of burial. That's because the Jews are living in the land, fairly secure, etc., as secure as the tribulation can be, and we could conceivably bury the armies of Gog, okay? No problem. However, the 7 years of burning is a problem, because while it's conceivable we could be burning the fuel in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, at the midpoint, we're on the run. And from the midpoint of the tribulation on, these 3.5 years, we're running, we're fleeing the land. We're not in the land to burn this fuel, okay? It's not likely that that's an acceptable or adequately handles the nature of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So I would say this is a weak view. We don't adequately deal with that issue. The mid-tribulation view has the same problem, only magnified. Now we've got 7 months of burning in the second half of the tribulation when the Jews are, 7 months of burial in the second half of the tribulation when the Jews are on the run. How are we going to bury Gog's army while we're fleeing the land? Remember, Jesus said, see the abomination of desolation? Get out. Get to the mountains. Get to the wilderness. That's not very logical. Plus, we won't have time, we won't have stability to burn the fuel for 7 years, and not only that, the burning of the fuel will go into the kingdom. And that's not consistent with the kingdom period. The kingdom period is very different from the tribulation. Just one example of how the kingdom period is very, very different is Isaiah 65, verses 18 through 25. This just covers some of the differences, but I think you'll notice them. There Isaiah writes, "Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will be no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." So there's going to be total peace, prosperity, joy. No longer will there be an infant who lives out a few days, no infant mortality, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed, etc., etc., etc. So the Messianic kingdom, burning this fuel into the Messianic kingdom, is not consistent with the nature of the Messianic kingdom. Todd?
People die in the Messianic kingdom?
Yes, there will be death in the Messianic kingdom. Very limited, but it will occur. Unbelievers will die at 100 years old. We just read that. And those who rebel at the very end will die too. They'll all be under 100 years old.
Okay. And there will be people there with immortal bodies as well.
And there will be, yeah, you and I will be there in our glorified bodies. Yeah.
So the 1,000 years of that time period, though not necessarily to be measured in 1,000 years if you're immortal, is a continuum into the eternal, which we will not experience as a dichotomy from 1,000 years.
Well, the eternal state, yes, is very different than the...
We are not eternal from eternity, but we are eternal for eternity.
Yes, for eternity. Yes, the...
Not from, but for.
Yes, exactly. The Messianic kingdom lasts 1,000 years, and then there's the new heavens and the new earth. We have a total revamping of the whole system again, and all believers then spend eternity with the Lord. And there, the sin issue is taken care of totally. One of the changes is no sin. The great white throne judgment is here, yes. The sheep and the goats judgment here, the great white throne judgment there. All right, so this second view, this mid-tribulation view for the Russian invasion is not consistent with the character of the second half of the tribulation, nor is it consistent with the Messianic kingdom. The burying and the burning just don't fit. End of the tribulation view, same problem, only worse. Now you have the burying going into the millennium, and you have the burning going into the millennium. Why would we bury Gog's army into the millennium? It really doesn't fit too well. It's not consistent with the nature of the millennium. So that's not the best view. Then we have the interlude view, which again has the same problem. The burning and the burying go into the 1,000-year Messianic kingdom, which is not consistent with the Messianic kingdom. All the unbelievers are cast, are killed, executed here. There's no burying of them in the kingdom. So anyway, that is inconsistent. And then the end of the millennial view is even worse, because now you've got burning and burying into the eternal state. And here we've got a new heavens and a new earth. It's just totally inconsistent with that. Now, the thought that this invasion comes at the end of the millennium is found in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. But the differences between the Revelation 20 invasion and the Ezekiel 38, 39 invasion are significant. They're two different invasions. Let's read this. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And because Gog and Magog are mentioned here, immediately commentators say, well, they have to be the same invasion. Well, not necessarily. There are a lot of differences. To gather them together for the war, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, not on the mountains of Israel, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That is not the case in the Ezekiel references. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. This rebellion is taken care of just like that. So there's a lot of differences that make me believe that just because the name Gog and Magog are there, we're not speaking of the same invasion, and so I don't think that's the strongest view either. All right, and you can look at the other points of support and refutation back on the previous pages. So, question.
So, then, if Gog and Magog are there in Revelation 20, then they're not totally wiped out in the Russian invasion.
No, it doesn't say that. Well, the armies are, but that doesn't mean the nations are totally. The nations are judged, but... those nations could very well exist in the Messianic kingdom. Okay, we know Egypt will, for example. Okay. All righty. Now, point F. What I feel is the strongest view is the pre-tribulation view. Star that. The pre-tribulation view. The position, point one, at the bottom of the page, A, Israel is established in the land before the tribulation and is dwelling securely. 2b, the Northern Confederacy invades Israel during this time of security before the tribulation And the Confederacy is destroyed in Israel before the tribulation. That's the basic outline. Page 539. What is the support for this view? We start on page 539. Point A, top of the page. The description of Israel fits the nation as it now exists before the tribulation. And as I said, this prophecy could not be fulfilled before 1948. For one, what happened on May 14th, 1948? State of Israel was formed. Here we have David Ben-Gurion proclaiming the inception of the State of Israel. And so point A there, the War of Independence, was fought in 1948. But also, it could not be fulfilled before 1967, because in 1967 we had the Six-Day War, and this territory and Jordan lost this territory. Jordan had annexed the West Bank, and it was the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan until 1967. And Israel took over the West Bank in the Six-Day War. So point one there, Israel is indeed a land brought back from the sword. And in fact, the sword has not left us. The War of Independence really never came to an end. It's been going on for 60 years now. And what we experienced in December and January 2008-2009, Operation Cast Lead, was just another skirmish in the War of Independence, the 60-year war that Israel's been experiencing. So it is indeed a land brought back from the sword. All right, point two. It's a nation gathered out of many nations and peoples. We've come back from 80 or 90 different nations. So here's an example. Operation Magic Carpet, the airlift of Yemenite Jews. In Yemen, the Jewish population in Yemen began to be harassed and persecuted by the Muslim Yemeni government. And so we flew them out en masse, jammed them into cargo planes, and flew them to Israel. So these are all Yemenite Jews. Have you ever seen a Jew looking like that here in the United States? Well, these are Jewish people. We in the Jewish community today are a rainbow. You walk into a synagogue and you'll see Asian Jews, Yemenite Jews, black Jews, white Jews, red-haired Jews, you know. No, we're everything. We're everything these days.
No tribal integrity.
Yeah, no integrity. Yeah. So, one example. Jewish people came back from Yemen, and we came back from Russia, and we came back from the USA, and we came back from Iran and Iraq, and we even came back from Antarctica, right? Okay, yeah, you remember the iceberg family? Okay. Yeah, you see, I told you that joke. Even from Antarctica, all right. Okay. So Israel is a land brought back from the sword. It's a nation gathered out of many nations. Point three, the continual waste places are now inhabited. Israelis are rebuilding the ancient places and turning them into modern towns and cities. And we reviewed the history of Tel Aviv to give you an example of that. 1909, Tel Aviv is a sand dune. And then it begins to grow, early Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv in 1994. Dennis, were you ever in Tel Aviv in 1994, around that time?
Around that time.
Okay, there's the pride and joy of Tel Aviv, the one skyscraper that stood out like a sore thumb, right? 2007, there it is again, the Shalom Tower. It's no longer the prime skyscraper anymore. It's just one of many in a very modern, modern city. And of course, I always like to show the modern traffic too. So point three has been fulfilled. Point four, they are dwelling securely. Now, this does not mean in peace or with a peace treaty. The word there is betach, not shalom, betach. And betach means security, not because of a state of peace, but because of a state of confidence. Confidence in your own strength. And who epitomized that? Moshe, right, there he is. Remember Moshe? Okay. There is no God. We did it. We have the power. He fought in most of Israel's wars. Remember, I sat next to him on the flight 2000, that was with you, Dennis.
2003?
No, 6-5, anyway. Somewhere, we lose track of them, don't we? All right, so Moshe, he exemplifies this attitude of confidence in our own strength. And the IDF is very confident that it can handle itself. Confident in her army and her military might. And finally, point five, they're dwelling in unwalled villages, a good description of the kibbutzim and the moshavim in Israel today and the modern cities. You drive into Tel Aviv, you don't see a wall protecting Tel Aviv or any other city. Now, somebody asked me, well, what about the security fence? Is that a problem? And really, folks, no. Here is a drawing of 93% of the security fence. 93%. It consists of a standard military line of barbed wire here, a standard military pyramid of barbed wire here, and a ditch. This is an intrusion detection fence. This security fence is designed to stop or detect individual terrorists. This security fence would not stop an army. Any army with tanks or anything like that has ditch bridging equipment, and a tank would just run through this. It wouldn't even hesitate. You know, this would not stop an army. This stops individuals. And by the way, it has stopped individuals. The terrorist attacks in Israel have plummeted. As this fence gets put up, more and more terrorists are prevented from entering Israel, and the death toll has plummeted. Okay, it's doing its job. Now, what do you see in the media? You see the only 7% of the fence. Always you see the 10 or 15 foot high concrete barrier that's part of the fence. This is the sniper protection section of the fence. Whenever you see the concrete barrier, it is put in place to prevent snipers from shooting into Israel. That's why it's there. And it only consists of 7% of the entire fence. And yet the media will make you think that the whole West Bank is walled off in a ghetto behind these huge high walls, apartheid walls. Well, that's not it. Here it is again. Here it is snaking through East and West Jerusalem, and guess what? There it comes to an end right here at that watchtower. Because there's no snipers over here to worry about, but for some reason there's been gunfire going into Israel in this area. So that's the reason that concrete barriers put up, okay? Remember, it's only a small portion of the security fence. It's not a problem as far as this prophecy is concerned. In fact, it's built to be taken down. It's actually a temporary barrier. It's built to be taken down. All right, my point.
Question.
So
that wall was near Bethlehem, was it not?
Yeah, well, this is in Bethlehem. Yeah, this is when we were in Bethlehem, yeah. We were just on the outskirts. Remember at that Arab gift shop? I walked outside and crossed the street and took these pictures. So yeah, this is in Bethlehem. Why? Because Islamic fundamentalists in Beit Yala, which is a suburb, were firing from Beit Yala into Gilo, into Jerusalem, the Gilo section of Jerusalem. This wall prevented them from getting a bead on Jewish homes. Okay, that's why it was put up. All right, so that's a little balance, I think, to all the media garbage you hear. All right, so points 1-5 are a description of the nation as it now exists today, before the tribulation period. All right, point B, bottom of the page. Russia today is a superpower before the tribulation. Point one, its rise to global power coincided with the establishment of Israel, and then it took a little dip, right, when communism fell apart, right? Oh, we won the Cold War. Boom, you know, Russia's nothing, no more a major power. Didn't last very long, did it? Didn't last very long. A lot of Jewish people came out of Russia in the 90s, but Putin is now trying to put Russia back in prominence. It's again a major power. Russia, point B, today has the wherewithal to launch an invasion of this nature, especially if allied with Iran and other nations. Definitely can. All right. page 540. Finally, this view provides the best answer to the 7 months and 7 years. All right, let's go back to our diagram. So our view is that this invasion will occur 3.5 years or more before the tribulation. The closest it could occur to the tribulation is 3.5 years before it. It could occur 5 years before, 10 years before, 15 years before. We don't know. But if it occurs 3.5 years before, we have no problem with the 7 months of burial, right there. And we have no problem with the 7 years of burning, because if it's 3.5 years before the tribulation, the burning would end at the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Jews, and the Jews are then on the run in the second half. So this view fits the data best, fits all the data best. Okay, so review the positions up to page 540, and you can see why we take this view. Now, page 541, there are a number of objections and questions raised about this view. And so I have 746, so I'm going to start into that section after our break. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar, and we'll pick it up in 15 minutes. All right, we're back underway. Let me answer a question that was asked during the break. And if anyone else has a question about this, hope this will answer it for you. There are a number of wars that we're looking ahead to in the eschatological time frame. First of all, the invasion of Gog and Magog occurs before the tribulation period. Okay, that is an invasion and a war before the tribulation period. The second half of the tribulation is the campaign of Armageddon. This is the campaign of Armageddon, okay? The Russian invasion of Israel out here, a minimum of 3.5 years before the tribulation, campaign of Armageddon here, from the middle of the tribulation to the end, and then there's one more war, the end of the millennium, end of the thousand-year period. We have that final rebellion, okay? So there's actually, we're looking at three major wars here, okay? That makes sense? That clear up questions? Well, actually, we have Gog and Magog here. Gog, the leader of the land of Magog, and it's also mentioned here. But the term Gog and Magog here is just a technical term for all the nations of the world. It doesn't specifically identify a specific leader. Yes, all the nations come against Israel during the campaign of Armageddon. And a multitude of nations again here at the end of the millennium as well.
With satanic involvement.
All with satanic involvement, yes. Satan is trying to pervert or negate the Abrahamic covenant, the three basic legs of the Abrahamic covenant. But we're not going to get into that right now.
No.
All right. Objections and answers to this particular view, to the pre-tribulation view, page 541. The first objection, top of page 541, 3a. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are in the restoration section of Ezekiel. So it can't be pre-trib. Well, that's true. It is in the restoration section of Ezekiel. But Ezekiel has intertwined the first and second restorations. There's more than one restoration. Point two, the restoration here is the restoration in unbelief. It's after the invasion that Israel comes to faith. Remember, it's after the invasion that we have this big revival in the land that we are setting the foundation for right now. Remember, we talked about that last week. And point three, preceding chapters 38 and 39, Ezekiel spoke of a regathering before salvation in chapter 36 and 37. Those are the restoration in unbelief. Now, the second restoration, the restoration in faith, is covered in chapters 40 through 48. We're going to get to there in just next week. So, the chronology, point five, of the book of Ezekiel presents no problem. The restoration of Israel is a process that includes two worldwide regatherings. This is the first worldwide regathering now in preparation for judgment, and it will experience the Russian invasion. Okay? All right, point B, second objection, to dwell securely is used in the Old Testament to refer to millennial peace and security. That is sometimes true, but it is not always true that Betach refers to the millennial period. In fact, that is true only in a minority of the cases. And you see at the bottom of the page there, cross-references A through G. Those are all non-millennial uses of Betach. And then turn the page to page 542. On top of the page, points H through L are all non-millennial uses of Betach. And there's one very, very significant one in Jeremiah 49:31, cross-reference K. Let's take a look at this use of Betach, security. Jeremiah 49:28-31 declares concerning Kedar, an Arabian tribe, concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated. Okay, what's the time frame? 586 BC, right around in that time. 2,500 years ago. Okay, thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. How are they described? Arise, go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, Betach, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. Do you see the similarity of this description of Kedar to Israel today? Living at ease, living securely, no gates or bars. Okay, very similar description. Non-millennial. So this is really a non-starter as far as an objection goes. Betach is used here. Point C, third objection. It destroys the doctrine of imminency. And the doctrine of imminency is that the rapture can occur at any moment with no preconditions. The rapture could occur before this class is over or 5 years from now. Who knows? Note point one. This view only states that the invasion is pre-tribulational. It doesn't say anything about the rapture. In fact, the rapture issue is totally unrelated to this invasion. Point two, the objection is based on the false assumption that it is the rapture that begins the tribulation period. And that is not true. The tribulation is begun by the signing of a 7-year covenant with the Antichrist. We'll look at that when we get into the book of Daniel, which is our next book. So the rapture issue is a non-starter here. It's a non-issue. Fourth objection. How could Israel apostatize so soon after the nation had a revival? Remember, the Gog is defeated, and many in Israel come to faith. Okay? Point one. This has happened before. Over and over again. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. The Shekinah glory is on the top of Mount Sinai. And what is Israel doing at the base? We're worshiping the golden calf. Okay, Todd.
But even so, if the rapture happened after, it would make sense because all the believers would be gone.
Sure, yeah. So
apostasy would be expected.
Yeah, so the rapture could occur before this invasion. It could occur after the invasion. There's no preconditions on the rapture. All right, an example, point A. Israel apostatized soon after the miracles of Exodus at the revelation of Mount Sinai. That's the golden calf. What about the cycles of Judges? This is a diagram of the book of Judges. Pretty simple diagram, right? We start out by sinning. We sin, and so God disciplines us by putting us, we experience servitude to the surrounding nation or nations. Well, after enduring servitude for a while, we finally get the picture and we cry out to God. We supplicate God. God save us. So what does he do? He sends a judge and he saves us. Okay? But what happens? We have a period of shalom, of peace. And before you know it, we're back sinning again. This is the whole book of Judges, over and over and over again. Okay? This has happened before. It has also happened to Gentile nations. Point B, Nineveh. Nineveh. Jonah went to Nineveh. There was a great revival. But 100 years later, Nineveh was God's enemy. What about the United States? Have we had revivals here? Are we following the Lord now? The next generation forgets the revival, okay? So, this is historically not unusual. So, this argument is not a strong argument against the pre-tribulation view either. All right, fifth objection, page 543. Page 543, the fifth objection. This event is said to occur in the latter days and years, and that is true, but those terms include the whole eschatological period, including the closing days of the church age, and cross-references A through D are all examples of all examples that deal with the closing days of the church age. For example, 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So it's quite consistent for this to occur in the last days of the church age. Point two. This objection is also based on the faulty assumption that the pre-tribulation position is the same as saying pre-rapture. Don't get that confused. Just because the rapture occurs before the tribulation doesn't mean that it's linked with the Russian invasion of Israel. The Russian invasion of Israel also occurs before the tribulation. Don't link them together. There's no reason to do that. Okay, make sense? All right, sixth and final objection. Israel will not gain any title to the land or have any right to return until she signs the covenant with the Antichrist in Daniel, the book of Daniel. Point one, the whole premise is faulty. Israel's title deed to the land is based on the Abrahamic covenant. We never lost the title deed. Now, the Abrahamic covenant does include dispersion for as a discipline for disobedience. Dispersion is a discipline for disobedience. But it is not a revoking of the title deed. Not a revoking of the title deed. So the premise is faulty. On a practical level, Israel already has UN recognition. Who needs the Antichrist? Who needs the UN either? Again, point three, the objection is based on the assumption that the verse says pre-rapture. We're not talking about the rapture here. And you might add in point four, the Jewish people are already in the land. De facto, we have a nation. Who needs the Antichrist? We're there. I mean, it's a non-argument. All right. Now, I've just taken you through what I feel is the best position on the Russian invasion of Israel. But like I said at the beginning of this section, it's not the only position. So while I feel this is the best position, I'm now going to hand out to you what I feel is the second best position. And this comes from the book, Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict, I believe it's called, by Dr. Michael Rydelnik. He's the Jewish Studies prof at Moody Bible Institute. And you can get the book. It's in print. Chapter 13, Islam in Prophecy, the Future Islamic Invasion of Israel. So he feels it should be entitled The Future Islamic Invasion of Israel. So I'm going to pass out his analysis of these chapters, and you will have them to compare with your notes. If for some reason I felt that Dr. F, that Fruchti was wrong in his position, this would be the position I would fall back to, okay? So I'm going to give you an alternate position here to read. So you don't have to accept my position or Dr. Rydelnik's position. You can make up your own position. That's fine. I don't think I have enough here. I'll get some more for you. Any extras here? There they are. Thank you. All right. You need one, and you need one, and you need one. Oh, yeah, I got plenty of extras up here. All right, you guys get one? You're fine? Okay, here, you got one? Here they are right here. So, okay, everybody have one here? Okay, and here we need just one. And here we need two.
This is Michael
Ryan's position, yes. Okay, anybody, is that all set? Any more? Okay, I got one more left. Anybody want it? Okay. All righty, so again, you can read this tonight, and you can put yourself to sleep with visions of invasion in your mind. All right. I should have brought that book and showed you the book. I forgot to do that. That book is in print.
Is it Mark Rydelnik?
No, it's Dr. Michael Rydelnik. Michael Rydelnik. Dr. Michael Rydelnik. Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict, I believe, is the name of the book. I should have scanned it in and put a picture of it up here for you. Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict. I'll tell you what, I will either bring the book or put a picture of the cover up here next week so you can identify it clearly. Okay. All righty. Now let's get back finally into Ezekiel. Enough of this peripheral stuff. Okay, we finally have made it through the Russian invasion of Israel. Now we start in on another war. Page 544, point B, top of the page. Everybody ready to go there? The campaign of Armageddon. Now we look at the campaign of Armageddon that occurs in the second half of the tribulation period. It begins with an invitation to a feast, but this invitation is not to people. Let's take a look at verse 17. Chapter 39, verse 17. Isn't it nice to get back to the word? Yes. All right, verse 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. All right, now many, many commentators connect verses 17 through 29 with the previous verses 1 through 16. But there are a lot of good reasons to see that God is dealing with a second invasion, a second war, a separate event. The first reason is a new subject here. Thus says the Lord God, point B, this is the introduction of a new prophecy, not connected with verses with chapter 38, 1 through 39, 16. Okay, one of the indicators that this is a new prophecy is the fact that the Lord speaks to Ezekiel and calls him son of man. We've seen that formula before. But notice Gog is never mentioned here. In previous new sections, he was always mentioned. Point one, 38:2, son of man, set your face against Gog. 38:14, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog. 39:1, son of man, prophesy against Gog. He's not the object of the prophecy anymore because he and his armies have been buried. They're buried in the Jordan Valley. Here, in this section, the bodies are still exposed and are available to the animals. All right, there's other places that link this scene with Armageddon, point D, and we look at three cross references there. For example, Isaiah 34, 6 and 7. So here as we get into this section in chapter 38, 1 through 39, 16, we were in the church age between the first coming and the tribulation period, right at the end of the church age, but now we jump down into the tribulation itself. This is where we are as far as our time frame charts go. Now, let's take a look at Isaiah 34. Here's what Isaiah wrote. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls and strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. Now, in relation to the campaign of Armageddon, God says he has a sacrifice in Bozra, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Now, in 39:17, we just read that it speaks of a sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, not in Edom. Are these contradictory statements? No, we will see in just a minute that they are complementary statements. And the key is this emphasis on sacrifice. This emphasis was not present in the Russian invasion. But it is a key element in Armageddon, the idea of sacrifice. All right, let's take a look at Zephaniah 1, 7 and 8. Again, in the context of the campaign of Armageddon, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. There it is, the tribulation period, the day of the Lord. For the Lord has prepared what? A sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. So we see that those who are going to be sacrificed here are not animals, but men. Men. Leadership of nations. Then Revelation 19. We turn to Revelation 19. And this is what we read. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all who? The birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Here's an invitation going out, right, to all the animals. It's parallel to what we just read in Ezekiel. So that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Then we skip down to verse 21. The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So here's a parallel invitation to dine upon this great supper that God is going to prepare. It'll be the bodies, the corpses of the armies in the campaign of Armageddon. Now, all of this fits the description of the winepress in Revelation 14 and 19. Now, we know at the end of the tribulation period, when Yeshua returns, he'll return to Bozra, or Petra, as the initial point of his return, and then he will tread the winepress back to Jerusalem, a 200-mile winepress. Now, I'm just going to go through this quickly. Joel 2:20 gives us the field of battle. We need a western sea. We need an eastern sea. We need a devastation, a desolate wilderness. We have all those things here in southern Israel. In Habakkuk 3:3a, we learn that God has to come from Teman, located here. In 3b, the Holy One from Mount Paran. The wilderness of Paran is down here, and Mount Paran is down here. So we put all this data together, and we can easily get a 200-mile wine press that goes something like that. Jesus returns here, and then marches to Teman, and then up to Jerusalem. Now this would mean that he approaches Jerusalem, and this is just the modern map, and enters the hills of Israel from the south, the mountains of Israel from the south. Okay? So now we have a great sacrifice associated in Bozra and Edom. That would be the beginning of the winepress. And we have a great sacrifice associated with the mountains of Israel. That would be the end of the winepress. And this sacrifice does occur on the mountains of Israel, but on the southern portion of the mountains of Israel, while the Russian invasion of Israel happens on the northern section of the mountains of Israel. Both of these armies are destroyed on the mountains of Israel, but it's the northern and the southern ends, okay? Does that make sense? It all fits, basically, it all fits. Okay. All righty. Point E. This is followed by Israel's national salvation and restoration, and that's something which follows Armageddon. Now, this prophecy is a blend prophecy, you guys. And a blend prophecy is nothing unusual. You see it in messianic prophecy alike. In a blend prophecy, two events are blended together with little evidence of the time gap in between. In a messianic prophecy, well, let's take a look at messianic prophecy here. You have this chart. I've given you this chart before. We'll talk about the type of prophecy, an explanation, and an example. This is messianic prophecy, by the way. There's first coming prophecy, which deals strictly with the first coming, Isaiah 7. There's second coming prophecy, which deals exclusively with the second coming, example, Isaiah 2. There's blend prophecies. This combines the two comings of the Messiah into one picture, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11. And then there's a complete career prophecy where the first coming, the interval, and the second coming are covered, Psalm 110. What we're looking at here is a blend prophecy, very similar to a messianic blend prophecy, where the first invasion, the Russian invasion of Israel, is followed by the campaign of Armageddon immediately, and there's no hint in the text that well over 2,000 years comes between those two verses. That's not unusual when it comes to biblical prophecy. Happens all the time in messianic prophecy. Okay? Any problems with that? Two separate invasions, two separate prophecies, but there's no indicator of a time gap between them. Very typical in messianic prophecy. Same thing happened here. All right, the objects of the call, bottom of the page, not Gog, but the birds and the beasts of the field. Page 545, the message to the birds and the beasts. Here's what you're to say. Gather yourselves for what? Point B, my sacrifice. A great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. The mountains south of Jerusalem this time. And so this is again consistent with Armageddon. And the purpose? To eat flesh and drink blood. Now, in the Russian invasion, the emphasis was on burying, right? Here, the emphasis is on the animals eating. And so this is consistent with Armageddon. All right, the feast is now described in verse 18. Verse 18. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So the sacrifice is going to be made up of, first of all, the mighty men and the princes of the earth, the leadership of planet Earth at the end of the tribulation period. And then point three, the rank and file soldiers are described under the figures of rams, lambs, goats, and bulls. So the soldiers are compared to defenseless domestic animals here. And they're all described, point four, as fatlings of Bashan. Bashan is the Golan Heights today, just above the Sea of Galilee, just to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And the Golan Heights, Bashan, was famous for great pasture land and well-fed cattle, fat cattle. And there's three cross-references for you. So the idea here is that the leadership and the very best soldiers, the cream of the crop of the armies of the world, have now been reduced to pet food. They've been reduced to pet food, okay? For God's pets, the birds and the beasts. Okay, that's what mankind's mighty armies, that's how they stand up to God. Yes? Yes, this is the campaign of Armageddon. This is the Antichrist's army. Okay? All right, page 546. We have the satisfaction of the animals is described. You know, when you go to a big banquet, you know, you want to pork out, right? Well, the animals get to pork out here. Verse 19. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and you will drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. So this is going to be a massive pet party. And they are going to be, they're going to feast till they're full. They're going to pork out on food and drink. And notice again, it's my sacrifice sacrificed for you. God's sacrifice especially for the animals as he destroys the enemies of Israel. Now notice point D, a reference to the fat and the blood. Normally, those two portions of the sacrifice were considered holy and reserved for God alone. You didn't eat the fat, you didn't eat the blood. You burned the fat, you poured out the blood. Okay, but here, God gives them to the animal kingdom. A little different. And examples of how the fat and the blood were handled are points 1 through 4, your cross references there. And then the sacrificial meal is again described in verse 20, the soldiers. Verse 20, you will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. So now God brings forth the picture, the symbol of a table. He is the host. And the picture is he's seating all his guests at his banqueting table. You know, imagine Passover, imagine Thanksgiving, and you've got all your guests around your Thanksgiving table. That's the picture here. God is the host. And he provides a great four-course meal. And the four-course meal are the horses, the chariots, the mighty men, all the men of war for his animals. Okay. Well, all right, we only have a minute and a half left, and we got this far in the morning class, so let's call it quits for right now. And we will pick up chapter 39 at verse 21 next week. And I promise you, maybe I shouldn't, but we'll get into the kingdom in chapter 40, I'm sure, next week. We'll get into the kingdom period. So let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll turn you loose. Father, again, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for two aspects of your word. One aspect is that it's very realistic. You don't sugarcoat what's coming into this world. This world is headed for much tribulation and much conflict because this world is in conflict with you. And so, Lord, help us to always remember that when we look around us and we see these conflicts occurring, when we see our economy in shambles. But, Lord, you also show us that there's a future, that this is not all there is, and that this will come to an end. And there will be a time when sin is done away with and rebellion is done away with and righteousness prevails. And so, Lord, help us always to have that long look, not to get tied up and bogged down in all the stuff that surrounds us today, whether it be a job loss or the loss of our home or a conflict with Iran or Iraq or whatever it is. Help us never to get bogged down in that, but have the long look that the kingdom is coming. And beyond that, the eternal state. And your plan is unraveling exactly as you decided that it would, exactly as you planned it. And Lord, fill us with your peace that passes understanding because of that long-range look. And Lord, help us to be a bright and shining light to those around us who are afraid and in turmoil and need to know you so they can have the peace that passes understanding as well. Give us an opportunity to share all this with them, that this world is not all there is. We have a world to come ahead of us, and you are in charge. But help them to know that they need to forsake their sin and rebellion and come to the foot of the cross in faith and in trust and in thanksgiving and in repentance and be filled with the Holy Spirit and dwelt with the Holy Spirit so that they too will have a portion in the glories to come. Help us to communicate that clearly, and we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.